Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15. I want to read just a few verses here with you. Just 17 to 18. Again, let us give attention to God's Word. Did I say 15? That's what I mean anyway. 7:15. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness. There is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this, yea, also from this withhold not thine hand. For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Amen. We trust God's blessing upon that reading. We look for him, to him for blessing upon it as we consider it today. Solomon is continuing on, as we say often here in this series, on chapter 7. After lamenting that, who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life, he spendeth as a shadow. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? In the end of chapter 6. But he goes on to say a number of good things for man in the days of his vain life. And we come to another one today. It's in verse 18. It is good thou shouldest take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Another good thing, another betterment, another profitable thing in the days in which we live. Though our lives are vain, though they don't deliver the things that we think they should. And really, that's how Solomon starts this portion of 15 to 18. In advising us to avoid extremes and to get to this good, fearing the Lord, he starts with this first point we'll make. To avoid extremes, we need to do so by noticing the inequalities of this life. We need to notice the inequalities of this life, or the things that seem to be paradoxical. They seem to be upside down. If you look with me at verse 15. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. You know, he has that common refrain almost, that he's looking. He's considering all the things that he has gone through. And again, I take the view that this is David, or not David, but Solomon, at the end of his life, having lived through faithfulness to God, especially in his earlier days as king, but then his decline into idolatry and almost apostasy and sin, wickedness. And yet God recovering him at the end so that he can go and make an inspired, a wise use of all that which God ordained for Solomon to experience. And so he says, of all things I've seen in the days of my vanity, he gives us this little comparison, this little inequality here. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness. think of the days after Solomon, so Solomon would not have known about this, but in the days of Ahab, Naboth, a man who held fast to the commandment of God not to sell his inheritance that he got from his fathers under the Old Testament law. And what did Ahab do? Of course, through Jezebel's deceit and stirring up Ahab to do wickedness, he was murdered in his righteousness. There's others that preserve, that prolong their life as a wicked person, as a wicked man or woman, in that wickedness. Again, look at Cain. We go back, we could have used him for both, as Abel died in his righteousness, serving the Lord, acceptably worshiping God, yet cut off by his brother, and his brother, who deserved death. We say today he deserved capital punishment, and yet God allowed him to live. Cain did not repent. In fact, it's a solemn and startling and very much a warning to us. We read that he went from the presence of God and existed and civilized himself and his family that way. We see this that seems upside down. As Bishop Reynolds said, God often acts in ways that seem unjust, though he cannot be unjust. He always acts with holiness and righteousness and justice in all his works, the Psalms tell us. But many times it's hidden from us. We don't latch on to exactly why did Naboth die. It seems, if you read in the newspaper and you knew this man, in Jerusalem Times or the Damascus Times, back in those days, and you see what happened, and you knew what happened. You knew Jezebel got false witnesses. You knew these men lied, or paid off, or pressured into doing this. And so they killed him and pretended that he was some kind of wicked blasphemer against the Lord. The very opposite was true. He was a sincere worshiper and follower of God. You would think, what's wrong? We live in Israel. And this man is righteousness. He's corrupted and is killed. Where is God? Why is his justice not seen? Some vile toad squatted upon the throne, as R.G. Lee called him in his great sermon, fares so well and goes on in his wicked reign. And Naboth, that righteous man, is put in the grave. We can't see it at the beginning, can we? But we know God cannot sin. We know God cannot approve of wickedness. And it tries our faith. It gives us patience. It gives us cause for patience. For God to make it clear at the right time. Just as a side note, maybe one thing we can say about Naboth and many others like him. Isaiah tells us that many times a righteous is taken away early to spare them from the evil that is coming. And of course, old Ahab's reign was full of evil, and one of the evils was a great famine. Naboth didn't have to go through that. But I say we see these things. They're unequal. They don't comport with what we think. If you look over one chapter with me, chapter 8, verse 14, this kind of says it in a very similar way. It says, there is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. You see, you would think here that Naboth should have continued. Ahab should have been cut off. The righteous man, the just man, should go on. But he doesn't sometimes. A wicked man should be cut off quickly. Many times he's not. So we note that that inequality that is in our lives, the days, Solomon says, of our vanity. But when we look at that, the second point I want to make in the next two verses is this. That if we would avoid the extremes that we're going to speak of right now in these middle verses, we must not approve of these two extremes. We must not approve of these two extremes. Now I will say, let's read them and then I'll say something about them. Verse 16 and 17. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? These are hard verses to interpret, as you'll find if you look them up, many different approaches. Of course, some think, since Solomon is not the author in their opinion, but a deluded Jew or one that is completely disillusioned with life, this is just a thing, you know, be a little bit good, be a little bit sinful, kind of hit the middle. Don't be extreme here, don't be extreme there. Just kind of live in moderately goodness and moderately badness. You'd be a whole lot better off than trying to be overly strict or wildly wicked. You'll have that interpretation. And of course, that would go right along well with how many people look at life. You know, I'm not gonna go out and do quite that much sin and that, you know, moral dissipation. I'll do a little bit. You know, everybody needs a little bit. Now, I mean, I'll go to church once in a while and I'll read my Bible some and I'll pray at night for God to forgive my sins, but I'm not gonna be, you know, like a fundamentalist or, you know, ultra confessional or anything like that. That's just gonna be off the rocker. And I'll just, you know, be all bitter and morbid and etc. A lot of people look at things like that today. And it goes right along with our carnal reason. That's one interpretation, which I don't think is the right one. Because I do think Solomon is writing it. And Solomon's writing it to teach us, to instruct us, to benefit us in the days of our vanity. And is inspired by the Lord to do it. You can see what he comes to in the next verse too, the fear of God. He's not throwing off divine wisdom. He's not in a vacuum from all that David his father taught him, that all he read in the books of Moses and in the book of Joshua and Judges and the histories of Saul and David and the Psalms. And the Proverbs he wrote himself. But so what is he saying? What is he saying? Well, I may merge the two points, the second point of not approving these extremes, and my third point is going to be we need not to forget the fear of God as the remedy for avoiding these extremes. So they may merge some, so we may not have to make a third point. I don't know. It's kind of hard for me to not merge them. But at least we can think of it that way. These verses here are telling us avoid these extremes. We'll try to show you what Solomon is meaning by these extremes. But also he's saying, do not forget the fear of God. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself or make thyself desolate? So there is a danger here. Solomon is warning us against of destroying ourselves by being too righteous, too wise, if you will. But how can we be too righteous? God says, be ye holy as I am holy. Follow after what I've said. The whole heart, as well as the whole life. And I think Solomon is saying here, in regard to righteousness, why would a man try to be righteous? Why would he try to be wise? Why would he try to conform to God's standard? Well, he wants God's favor. He wants to earn or have a partaking of eternal life. He doesn't want to end up in hell. But there is a danger in religion. There's a danger in being righteous, of seeking that which is heavenly by our own righteousness, by our own wisdom mixed in with that noble desire. That is why we read, if you want to turn back with me, I encourage you to Mark chapter 7. That's why we read this morning. the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, these were ones that were religious. Paul describes the Pharisees, of course him being one of them, as those that were zealous of the law, that sought to have a righteousness, a conformity to those commandments, at least outwardly, that is blameless. That is blameless. That's not the whole picture, is it, that the Scripture gives us, though. That's one aspect of Phariseeism. But in doing that, they had many traditions of the elders, as Christ speaks here through Mark, that they held, that they kept. As we find here, this righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees consisted largely not only in the number but in the force of these elders' traditions. If you'll notice that they had verse 4, where it says in the end of verse 3, they held the tradition of the elders and all these different washings. And except they do these things, they don't eat. And the Lord says, lost my place here, hold on just a second. Verse 4, it says, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. And then Christ goes into the sin of this. Verse 13, that's what I was looking for. Verse 13, the end says, and many such like things do ye. In other words, they have many traditions that not only they keep, but they keep to the exclusion, in other words, to the suppression of the commandments of God. What did God say here? This is the example that is given by Christ, is that they honor thy father and thy mother, not just when they're in the home. The parents say, we'll get in the cookie jar, or, make sure you pick up your clothes and sweep your floor and all that kind of thing. Don't back talk your mother. Don't roll your eyes at your father, things like that. That's very important. That's true. But these were adults. These were the men looking at Jesus. These were the scribes and Pharisees, grown men with families of their own, doctors and teachers of the law. And they had taken the support that their parents may have needed. They might have been poor, widowed with no income, no money. And they said, Corban, or as the Mark explains it, it's a gift. In other words, they can give it to the temple, this money that they would have given to their parents to support them. And, oh, you're free. In other words, you don't have to worry about your parents anymore because you're doing something better. You're giving it to God. Well, you see the deceit here. What did God say? Honor thy father and thy mother. You've got money for them that goes to them. It needs to go to them. That's honoring God. That's worshiping Him with the heart, not just the lip. But instead, their righteousness, their traditions, their wisdom was that we need to do it this way. Now we have to make application, of course, of God's commandments to our daily lives. But if we're over-wise, it's when we think, you know, I've made this rule for me to help me obey God. And then we come to where it's going to violate, it's going to make us leave off obeying the Lord Himself, what He is clearly commanding the Word. Well, you know what? What you give is our rule. We don't have as much wisdom as God. We don't have either the authority of God either. It needs to give way. They might be helpful, but they're helpful as they are subordinate to the Word of God, not the traditions of our own or others. Superstition comes in sometimes in these traditions. We think, as the Pharisees did, these external things that are created of God, like foods, as is the thing here. You don't eat certain things. You know, this is a text that is used, at least looked upon by many, as a forerunner of what Paul said, that we're not under the dietary laws of the Old Testament anymore. It says there in verse 19 that, you know, the foods come in, the meats come in, foods of any kind, really. It entereth not into our hearts, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats, all foods, all things that are edible. That is not what makes us sinful. That is not what corrupts us. If we don't go through a ceremonial washing, we don't, you know, eat pig. You know, or other unclean fish or birds, according to the times when Israel was under that law, that commandment, that distinction as a nation. But it doesn't just mean how we live our daily lives, this righteousness, this wisdom that we can be too much on. But it affects our very salvation. If you look with me in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We'll start at verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding the head, which is Christ, of course, which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. You see part of what Paul's saying here. I think it's what Solomon is getting at. Be not overmuch righteous and overmuch wise. Your Christianity will not be advanced. It will not be strengthened. It will not even be started by what we put with Christ, or what we put to take away from Him. Calvin said, you know, we do observe some holidays and things. Some said, well, you know, you still have holidays. I think he may have observed Christmas and Easter. Of course, there's state holidays, there's birthdays, things like that. Calvin rightly said, I think, when we put anything into the observance of days that detracts from, or the eating or not eating of meat, such as swine's meat, pig meat, that we put anything in that that's supposed to be left to Christ alone. In other words, if we think we get nourishment, if we get advancement, if we get strength from them, if we put our hope in them to advance our Christianity, advance the religion of our souls, we're overwise, we're overrighteous. Because we're detracting from the head. Notice what Paul says there. It has, yes, it has a show. It has an appearance. It has a feel of wisdom and righteousness. Some of these asceticisms: touch not, taste not, handle not. But verse 19 says, they do not hold the head, which is Christ Jesus, from which, now here's where all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. There's the increase. If you want to be increased, it is not by adding this, that, and the other thing to God, to Christ, His perfect righteousness and justification by faith alone, and living by the faith of Christ in your daily life to put to death sin, to root out that which comes out of our hearts that Christ mentioned. The evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, the evil eye, the blasphemy, the pride, the foolishness, the defilements. But it's through the head. It's a noble thing to want to be pure and holy and wise, but we must go through the head, which is Christ Jesus. If you relinquish Christ by your religion, by your righteousness, by your wisdom, so you're putting now some weight, you're leaning some on these other things like the Pharisees did. Brethren, we've fallen into overmuch wisdom. Righteousness overmuch because it's of ourselves. We're trusting to something of ourselves and not Christ. What about the overmuch wicked? Neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Let me just say, we'll destroy ourselves. Back to that righteousness and wisdom too much. Because it's of man. It's a danger. We need to be warned. Following that line of religion. And again, I think Calvin points this out, if I'm remembering right. Pretty sure. Paul says these things not of apostates to come out and say Jesus is not the Christ. He's only man. He's only an appearance. Really, he's only, you know, the Father, and everything else is just emanations from Him. Or those who say, you know, Christianity is false. These are people within Christianity that have lost their way in some way. Substituted the wisdom of men for the wisdom of God. In other words, it could be you and me. It could be you and me. How easy it is to fall into this trap, this natural trap. We want to be right with God, but we go about it establishing our own righteousness, not that which is of the faith of Christ. But again, the other extreme is be not overmuch wicked. Neither be thou foolish, for why shouldest thou die before thy time? You know, so we look at this self-righteous person, this man who's going on in his own way of righteousness. You could say the scribes, the Pharisees. Well, I'm not going to be like that. God hates that. Christ condemned it. It's dangerous for the soul. You can die and go to hell like that. I'm just going to live the other way. Because, I mean, look at verse 15. Some of those wicked, they preserve their life. Must not be too bad. Don't take encouragement that way. That is not said. Just because some of the wicked prolong their lives in wickedness, it's not an encouragement for us to do so. For the Scripture also shows us that many times the wicked are cut off quickly. And as this text says, before thy time, prematurely. Prematurely because of the extent you've crossed the line. And God has just either taken you by a signal punishment or letting the sin that we have committed catch up with us and take us away. So what are we to do? We're going to avoid these extremes. Well, we'll make the third point then. We'll try to be brief. I know the time is going. We avoid these extremes by not forgetting the fear of God. That's verse 18. It's good that thou shouldest take hold of this, yea, also that from this withdraw not thine hand. For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. He's referring, I believe, to these things we've just said. Yes, sometimes the wicked prolong themselves in wickedness. Sometimes the righteous are cut off short. And they're righteous. In their righteousness, even for their righteousness. So the temptation is for us to be overly righteous. That is, our own wisdom, our own religion, as it were added to Christ. Or to look at the whole thing as a bunch of vanity in and of itself and just go off in the direction of letting our passions reign and acting as if there were no God. What does the fool say in his heart? By his actions, there is no God. Solomon said it is good to take hold of this. Don't withhold or withdraw thy hand from it. Take hold of these things we've looked at. Because he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. What is it to fear God? If you think we all got the book in the mail, at least, or given to you, we were all not together at that time, by John Flavel on overcoming sinful fear. And he opens up with that text of Isaiah 8:13 that let the Lord be your fear and let him be your dread. Instead of fearing the confederacy, that is this union, this coming together of the enemies of Israel. They were confederate together to oppose, to destroy. Don't fear them, God says. Fear me. Let me be your dread. Dr. Kelly one time in his sermon said, you know, the fear of God, the reverential fear and awe of God is to live as before Him, to want to make Him in our vision, to have constant reference to God. And so we do when we avoid these extremes. If we have constant reference to God, what has He said? If you would be righteous, He says, cease from your own wisdom. Corinthians says what? When He sets forth the gospel, He says he'll catch the wise in their craftiness. He says if you would become wise, you must become a fool. You must reject human righteousness, human salvation, human approaches to God, and receive by faith a righteousness that has already been worked out. You had nothing to do with it. Receive a forgiveness that is free. You don't have to make yourself better to come. You don't have to heal your diseases. You don't have to have even a small better track record, even for a day or a week, before you say, Jesus, save me from my sins. That's the wisdom of the flesh. That is making ourselves overwise. You're overthinking it. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Not come unto me after you've got a little refreshment by keeping some of the commandments this past week. Then I'll give you the rest that you need. Or come unto me, all ye that have been trained up in the Word of God, that know the catechism, hadn't fornicated, hadn't cursed, hadn't blasphemed God. Hadn't tore any black lives. I'll give you rest. I'll fix you up the rest of the way. How about for us as believers? Satan tells us the same thing. Our own wisdom and righteousness tells us the same thing, does it not? You have Christ as a propitiation. If you've been somewhat prayerful, somewhat obedient, somewhat outwardly holy, you've read a number of Christian good books and you've read your chapters, at least some of the week, Christ will forgive your sins as a Christian. Brother, and I tell you, that feeds as a show of wisdom, because, you know, people say, well, if God just forgives people, either sinners for the first time for justification, or His own people as they've sinned and sinned and sinned without requiring of them any good works to get it, oh, it's just going to make people wicked and filthy, unrighteous. They don't care two things about what they do. They'll just keep going on their blasphemies, fornications, cursings, covetousness, idolatries, and thefts, and on down the list. That won't solve anything. That's the wisdom of the flesh. That is not the gospel. It's not the good news. It's not Christ set forth as a savior of sinners. Because then what's happening? It's not the head that's nourishing, that's saving, that's building up. It's the person, the Christian. Man is doing his own salvation then. God will have none of it. We like it. Religion likes it. Many large churches, assemblies, what have you, are built by it. But heaven is not populated by it. The soul's real peace before God in the naked and bare and exceedingly broad requirement of the law is not made by it. Brethren, we have a propitiation with Jesus Christ, who is before the Father, our advocate, if we sin. If we sin. Go to Him. Go to Him. That's fearing God. You'll come forth righteous. As we love to say of Psalm 30, your obedience is strengthened. Your fearing of God is strengthened in the walk, not only in taking His righteousness freely given, but in the walk of your life, by knowing that free, unmerited cleansing and forgiveness. We fear God because there is forgiveness with Thee. You'll come forth from them all. You'll avoid that man-centered and man worked, that man initiated wisdom in your religion, and you also save yourself from the other extreme of saying just throw it all to the wind because God hates Phariseeism, so I'm just going to go on with it. It might be all right anyway. Oh, my friend, don't go that way. Don't go that way. The Bible says very clearly that if our lives are marked by those sins that Christ said come out of our hearts, we shall not enter the kingdom of God. No matter what our profession is, no matter what our privileges are, no matter what our family background and church background or current participation is, we'll not inherit the kingdom of God. Brethren, fear God and you'll come forth of them all. Have eternity in view. He who made this beautiful sky this morning and all the trees and flowers and put us here together is saying, listen to me. Come unto me, all ye lands. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and what? Be saved. Looking is another way to describe faith and trust. Because you're looking to Him, depending upon Him for salvation. And be ye saved. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant the deliverance. Grant us each that we may come forth of these extremes in the fear of the Lord. Oh Lord, we are so tempted to think if we don't make all these traditions that our hearts will grow cold, that our lives will become dissolute from the fear of God and from the keeping of His commandments. But Lord, let us trust the Lord. Let us look to the head. There's our life. There's our encouragement. There's our building up and strength that comes from God. These other things don't come from God. They are from man. And Lord, let us not be driven by such folly to think that it might be just better to be wicked, because that's really who I am. I'm not going to be a hypocrite with God. I'm just going to do what I am. So at least he knows I'm honest. Oh God, save us from such folly. And that overmuch wickedness that will land us straight into that hell where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. But Father, deliver us from these things by having respect, by eyeing God, what He says about our salvation. So Father, bless us then, forgive us of our sins, and work in us these things. For Jesus' sake, amen.